those who were victims on that day, whether in the Pentagon or whether in the Twin Towers, or, Lord, those that were victims because their family members suffered, we pray for those whose lives were altered because they were in that building and they received some kind of an injury that has changed their lives, or even mentally, the trauma from that day has changed their lives forever. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would bring them comfort as we take time to remember what happened on that day. Lord, we do thank you for the many who were just going down the street, saw events unfold, and rather than turning and running to safety, ran back to help people. Lord, we're moved that in a moment, making a decision, there are so many who would risk their own lives to reach out and help other people that are in need. We thank you for them, and we pray for them. We pray you would bless them, draw them to you. Lord, we also pray for our study. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We want to hear from you today. We want your Holy Spirit doing a work in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We also want to remember to pray for the women from our women's conference. They've been up in Phoenix since Friday afternoon. I think their first study was Friday at 1, and they'll be wrapping up this morning and then making their way back. So we want to pray for safety for somewhere. There's somewhere around 300 women from our church that will be making their way back from Phoenix this afternoon. We want to pray for them, pray that they would have safety on their trip back to us, and that you guys finally have your wife coming back who have been watching the kids for them. I'm sure you're happy that your wife will be returning. The title of our message today is Jesus and the Future, and we're going to look at a passage at which Jesus talks about what will happen in years to come. And we're able to see that Jesus does play the role of a prophet. We don't think of him as a prophet very often. We think of him transcending a prophet, right? He's God in the flesh. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. We don't necessarily think of him as a prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Elisha or Moses. But Jesus himself called himself a prophet. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God told Moses, "And I will send my prophet and I will put my words in his mouth." Now, prophet did two things. Number one, he spoke for God. And number two, he told the future. And we see that Jesus in Mark chapter 13 indeed talks about the future. And I would like us to start not in Mark 13, but in Isaiah 46, because back in this passage, we have God saying that he is unique because he tells the future. I realize that there are people today who claim that they could tell the future. People like Edgar Cayce or Nostradamus believe that they looked into the future. Gene Dixon and others. But when you look at their accuracy record, when you look at the cryptic nature of their messages, they cannot be compared to the prophecies that the Bible has given. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 46, verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." God says, "I am unique, and there is no one like me." None of those that I've mentioned who claimed that they could tell the future. And then he says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. God says, "I'm unique, there is no one like me, in that I can declare the end from the beginning." It is only God who can tell us how this world was created. It is only God who can tell us how it is going to end. And he declared the end and he declared the beginning. And I realize that scientists today say, "Oh, we know exactly how the universe began." Really? Well, then how come all you scientists are fighting about it? How come there's no universal aspect among scientists as to how the world began? Why do you have one scientist that claims one thing and another scientist that claims another, and they write books against each other? Both claiming that they have the facts. In fact, within 10 years, how the world was created has radically changed among scientists. And do you think in the next 10 years it won't change again? You think as scientific evidence is discovered that they're not going to change more? No, there's only one person who can tell us how the world began. That's because he was there. If you weren't there, you can't speak with authority that you know how it started. You could say, why, I beg to differ. We have found trace radiation from a large explosion in the very beginning. Yeah, really? But can you exactly say where that trace radiation came from? Can you tell me, has it changed or not? Can you tell me, has it been consistent? Can you go back in time and observe it as a scientist? Can you observe that trace radiation from different times? There's only one who can, and that is God. There's only one we can trust. But more spectacular than God telling us how the world began is God telling us the future. I could have entitled this message, Back to the Future. I could have had Huey Lewis singing Back in Time as part of this study, but that would have been corny, so I didn't do it. Would have had a little cheese and a little corn, a little cheesy and a little corny. So I didn't do that. But the truth is that we do have to go back in order to go into the future. We go back and look at the ancient times and the writings of the Bible that tell us what's going to happen in the future. And listen to this, and make no mistake about it, an incredible record of fulfilled prophecy all along the way. We have the Bible telling us the future, and then we can go back and we can look at those events that came to pass. We have an incredible record. And if the Bible has been accurate up to this point, why do we think it's going to stop? It told us that Israel, that God was going to restore the land of Israel. It has been restored. That he was going to restore the people to the land. They have been restored to the land. That Jerusalem was once again going to be under control, under Jewish control. That happened in 1973 when they gained total control of Jerusalem. They gained partial control in 67 and gained total control in 73. So in our lifetime, I realize some of you here weren't born in 73, but for the rest of us, in our lifetime, these prophecies have been fulfilled. It has been said that you can look at a newspaper and you can see the fulfillment of prophecy. And that is certainly true. When I was, well, gosh, we hadn't moved out here yet, so I guess it was 1984. Jessica was around a year old at the time. I was reading through one of the prophets. I don't remember if it was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, one of those. And I came across the passage that God said, "And I will call my people out of Ethiopia." I just made reference to it. It's one of the many passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah where God says, I'm going to call my people from the north. I'm going to call them from the south, from the east, and from the west. I'm going to call them back into the land, and I will bring them in large numbers back in the land. And I just made a note that God said that he would call them out of Ethiopia. A couple days later, I come home, watching the news, and they all of a sudden have a news story about Ethiopian Jews that, by the way, there is a community of Jews in Ethiopia that go back beyond 2,000 years, that go back before the time of Christ. So it talked about Ethiopian Jews who had moved to Israel. If you're Jewish, you can have a citizenship in Israel. You just got to, you know, prove that you're Jewish and you can have citizenship. These Ethiopians had proved that they were Jewish and they went to Israel and they were now living there. They are in full African garb. They have the headbands, they have the dress, the Ethiopian dress, traditional Ethiopian dress, and they're jumping around the airport in Tel Aviv, and I'm looking at it, Ethiopians moved to Israel, and I go find my Bible, and I will call them out of Ethiopia. The headlines reveal the prophecies of the Word of God. Now let me share something, because you realize as well as I do that there are a lot of skeptics, right? There are a lot of people who say, listen, you're a pastor, you're supposed to say things like that, all right? And so you believe that there's a lot of prophecies fulfilled, but there's a lot of people who don't. Well, that's true. There are a lot of people who don't. In fact, there was a group of people called the School of Higher Critics. Any of you guys here familiar with them? Any of you guys know who the School of Higher Critics were? It's amazing. Not many people know about them today. But in the early 1900s, they were everywhere. They were scholars. They were professors. They were from different universities. The School of Higher Critics criticized the Bible. They had said that the prophecies that had been prophesied in Isaiah, that they were too amazing. Listen to what they said. They said that the prophecies of Isaiah, of Daniel, the few others, were too amazing, so they couldn't be real. They had to be changed. That there were those who went back, some Christian, just remember, the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had in 1920 was 1,000 years old. It had been written 700 years BC, so that's 1,700 years after Isaiah wrote it. So we have Isaiah writing it, 1,700 years pass of of it being copied, recopied, 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 and then we come to our copy 1,000 years before now, 1,000 years old, and they said, that's 1,000 years after the time of Christ. They said all these changes in Isaiah, all these amazing prophecies that are too amazing to be real, they've been added by Christians. That somewhere along the line, some Christian, when no one was looking, decided to add in Isaiah 7:14. And remember, the chapters and verses weren't added yet. So he could just go in and write, and behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. It's a pretty amazing prophecy that a virgin was going to conceive and bear a son, and he would be God among us. And so they say, what was added? And Isaiah 9:6 was added, and Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would die for the sins of humanity. That was added by Christians, because you can never find in the Old Testament that God ever had a plan to die for the sins of mankind. And where you do find it, it was added by Christians in that gap that we can't go back and test. However, there's a reason you guys haven't heard of the school of higher critics today, because they're really not around anymore. There's a remnant of them, but something happened that shot their arguments in the foot. You know what they were? It happened in the ugliest place on the planet. There's a place in Israel called Qumran. When we go to Israel, we go to Qumran. It's hideous. It is ugly, just barren background. I used to say that Florence, Arizona was the ugliest place on earth, and I've changed my mind. It's actually Qumran that is a hideous, hideous place. And the ruins of Qumran are unimpressive. In fact, I've been to Israel, I don't know, now 10 times or something like that, and I don't even go to the ruins anymore. When I go to Qumran, I just go find a place in the shade to sit down and wait. I let the people go with the guide, and they could talk about the ruins around Qumran because they are really unimpressive. But they've got a large canopy outside for shade because it's like 100 degrees there. It's the desert right outside of the Dead Sea. And I gather all of our people together, and I say, this is the place where one of the most significant events that have ever happened in history happened. That was a young shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave. A clay pot broke. He climbed up in it and he found scrolls. Eventually, from that discovery, there were 11 caves that were discovered and hundreds of scrolls and a complete copy of the book of Isaiah from before the time of Christ. Now, you guys, I've laid the groundwork for how significant that is. This means that during the whole time of the Christian era, they couldn't have messed with that scroll. During the whole time that Christians were supposedly hiding in dark places and adding to the book of Isaiah, they couldn't get to that scroll there in Qumran. And it was found in 1947. I don't think it's a coincidence that May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. I think it was God's way of showing his word to be true and then bringing Israel to be a nation that had been prophesied in the very scrolls that had been discovered. So no one could say that it had changed. I think it is incredibly significant. Well, they took a while. Remember, this is under Jewish Hebrew control. It took a while for them to release their findings. It took too long. It took until the 60s before they released all of their findings on it. And there's all kinds of rumors going around. Christians are gonna find that their Bible has changed radically and that they can no longer believe what they believe once the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls have been released to everybody. But when they were finally released, they had found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. They'd found another one that was 75% complete of the book of Isaiah. When they got that complete copy, and you can go look at it today in Tel Aviv, when they found this complete copy, they looked to see if certain passages that had been questioned by professors, scholars, over the years. Isaiah 7:14 was there. And behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel. That is God with us. Isaiah 9:6 was there. And for unto us a son is born, for unto us a child is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah 53 was there, and he will die for the iniquity of mankind. It was there, all of them. And so the school of higher critics had to go, I guess they didn't change it. I'm so proud of them. They wrote books, and they made apologies, and they just went out of their way to tell all of those students that they had told that Christians had... No, wait a minute. I can't be proud of them at all. They didn't do any of that. They continued to criticize. They just ignored that. They no longer gave that argument. But they themselves had been greatly discredited. People would no longer listen to them. They faded away. Because the more archaeology discovered discoveries that backed up the Bible. Archaeology can't prove the scriptural text of the Bible, the spiritual concept of the Bible. But archaeology can prove the credibility of the Bible. If the Bible says certain things happened in certain places and archaeology proves that those places were there, it can prove that there is credibility. It can't prove the spiritual things it says. Archaeology could never do that. But it can give credibility to the scriptures. And the scriptures have been given great credibility. So much so that the prophecies today are phenomenal. In fact, I'll quote Greg Laurie, who said to someone who asked him, I want to see a sign that Jesus is real. He said, you've not only been given a sign, he said, you've been given a super sign. The super sign that you've been given is the nation of Israel returned to its land. It had not been a nation for 1900 years, and then God prophesied that they would become a nation in a day, and they did. Again on May 14, 1948. And they did. You know, there was also another discovery of a scroll in 1963 in Masada. Remember what Masada is? It's a fortress that was built by King Herod. And they found a scroll of Ezekiel 37 of all. They've also found some from Deuteronomy and some from Psalms. But out of all the things to find, a copy of Ezekiel 37. You know what Ezekiel 37 is? It's a prophecy of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It says this, and I saw a valley of dry bones. And God said, look at that valley of dry bones and tell me what you see. And Ezekiel says, well, I see him rattling, and I see him coming together, and I see flesh coming on those bones, and I see skin going on those bones, and I see weapons going into their hands. And so God said, I will take my people Israel from bones, and I will bring them back to military power. When I think of 1947, 48, when the British gave up their control over Israel, Palestine, they gave it to the UN. The UN divided it, gave some to the Palestinians and some to Israel. The Palestinians rejected it. They didn't want it as long as Israel was going to be a nation. They rejected it. And boats came up to Tel Aviv carrying Holocaust survivors, carrying these people that had been freed from the Holocaust camps. They had tattoos on their arms, and they were nothing more than skin and bones. Some had even made references as they saw these people, just wisps of people, coming off of this boat, like walking skeletons, literally. You've seen the pictures of what they were like when they were found, saying Ezekiel's valley of dry bones has come true. God has literally fulfilled it. He has brought them back into the land, and it is miraculous. Now, we want to cover the entire chapter of verse 13. I don't think we're going to get there, but I did want to lay a solid foundation for you that there have been a lot of criticism about prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy. Those criticisms have fallen by the wayside. The critics don't come along and say we were wrong, but they can no longer criticize the Bible as they once did. The Bible has stood true, and it was believed that archaeology was going to disprove the Bible, and all archaeology has done has proved the Bible. Now, we have Jesus speaking as a prophet in Mark 13. As I said, I won't be able to cover all of what he says here, but I want to give you an idea of how Jesus was talking about the future as he sat down with a handful of his disciples. We pick it up in verse 1 of Mark chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, him and his disciples are in the temple. They walk out of the temple, and they look around at the temple that Herod had built. This was an impressive building. If you go to Israel today and you go to the Wailing Wall, can you picture yourself in front of the Wailing Wall? This is where the Jews pray, and they put little pieces of paper into the Wailing Wall. The Temple Mount is up above it. It's where the Palestinians will throw stones on the Jews that are down below next to the Wailing Wall. If you go left there, you will go into what is called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And you can go down to stones that were the original retaining wall for the Temple Mount. They had taken a mountain, they'd built retaining walls around it, then they filled it into dirt to make it flat, then they built the temple on top of it. So it's a typical mountain underneath it with retaining walls and then dirt filled in. You can go back to Herod's retaining wall. He expanded it. You remember that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel rebuilt it. It was unimpressive. It was a small temple compared to Solomon's temple. Some of the older people, when they saw the rebuilding of Ezra's temple, wept because it was nothing like Solomon's temple. And the younger people cheered and hollered because the temple had been rebuilt again. The older people saying, it's nothing like in our day, folks. And the young people just excited to be returned. Well, Herod expanded that temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he made it impressive. Some of those stones in Hezekiah's tunnel were 40 to 45 feet long, 5 to 6 feet high, 5 to 6 feet wide. They were quarried in another place, and then they were moved by ancient builders up to the Temple Mount. It is one of the feats of the ancient world that they were able to move these stones, put them in place, and like so many other places, these stones fit together without modern tools, fit together where you can't even get paper in between these stones. Well, that's how Herod built the whole temple. The temple itself was 4 or 5 stories high. It had a gold band around the top of it. It had large stones in it as well. There were buildings for washing, ceremonial washings. There were walls. There were courts of men. There were courts for women. There were places where they had the money changers. There was all of that. And so the disciples walk out. They look at the temple. It was impressive. And they go, wow, look at these stones, Jesus. Look at the buildings. Now, I think they forgot who they were talking to. Because the Bible in Colossians tells us that all things that have been made were made by Jesus. That he created everything. That he is God in the flesh. And that all things that were created by him, for him, and through him. Nothing that has been created was created without him. They were all made for him. So they come out and they go, Jesus, look at Herod's building. Didn't Herod do a great job? And Jesus goes, that's nice. Nothing compared to what I built, you know, you could say. You want to talk about nebulas or galaxies? You want to talk about things around the world that I created? And they say, look at this building. Herod was a good builder, no doubt. But Jesus says in verse 2, and here's the prophecy. Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, and they shall not be thrown down. That shall not be thrown down. He says, every stone will be thrown down here. Now, to them, that must have sounded absurd. To them, they must have thought, is he telling a parable? Is this an allegory? Is this a metaphor? Who's going to come and tear down all of these stones? But today, if you take a trip to the Temple Mount, there's the Dome of the Rock. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's the Dome of the Spirit where you can look at the bedrock of Mount Moriah, but there's not a temple stone on it. Every temple stone has been pushed off, and Josephus tells us how it happened. Jerusalem was sieged by Vespasian, the emperor. His son Titus marched on Jerusalem, and they sieged the city in 66. In 70, they finally took the temple. When they took the temple, they lit the temple on fire, and the gold fell down into the stones. And the Roman soldiers in a frenzy, wanting to get a hold of the gold that had melted and run down the outside of this building, began to push the stones over in the building. And they pushed them over, and then dozens of them, grabbing these stones, pushed them to the edge of the Temple Mount, and then pushed them off. So that they, themselves, almost pushed every one of them off. Josephus says that they wiped it clean. Only 30 years after Jesus gave this prophecy that not one of those stones would be standing, they were completely pushed off. In fact, remember I told you about the Wailing Wall, and if you go left, you go to Hezekiah's tunnel. If you go right, you go to a pile of stones that have been excavated, and they are stones from the temple. Now, I don't know which ones are temple stones, which ones were outbuilding stones, which one were stones of the walls for the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. There was a lot of going on up there. But I don't know which one they were, but there's piles of stones that these Roman soldiers pushed off. I have a picture of me standing on those stones. It's on my computer. It is it's one of my screensavers. As it flashes around, there comes a picture of me standing up on those stones. It was taken right before somebody ran out and said, get off of there! And I had to run down off of the stones because I got chewed out for actually going and standing on them. But I got the picture before I got chewed out and chased off of those stones. Those stones are the very stones that Jesus prophesied. Every time that those stones come up on my computer screen, it is a reminder to me that the prophecies that Jesus gave came true literally. that they were pushed off completely, when no one could have thought that it happened. Now, in Luke, remember, Mark is the abridged edition. In Luke, Jesus says, "And the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." This was not the only prophecy Jesus gave, that the Temple Mount would be wiped bare. He also said the city of Jerusalem was going to be taken control by Gentiles and then would not be occupied again by the Jews until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, you're familiar with the fact that Jerusalem is under Israeli control today, right? It's the Jews that control Jerusalem, all except for the Temple Mount, which is 88 acres, which is controlled by the Palestinians. So we're 88 acres away from Jesus' prophecy being completely fulfilled. Let me ask you this, though. What year did the Jews control Jerusalem again? Do you remember? Partially in 1967. There was a war. Israel had a preemptive strike against the surrounding nations who were stockpiling weapons to attack them, and they took Jerusalem partially. And then in 1973, in what is called the Yom Kippur War, on the day of Yom Kippur, Israel was attacked by surprise. They were almost taken, by the way, at that particular point in time, but Israel rallied. They drove back Jordan and Syria, the other nations that had joined together to attack them, and they took Jerusalem completely. And for the first time since 70 AD, when Titus took Jerusalem, Jerusalem was completely under the control of the Gentiles. Think of the words of Jesus, "And Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Immediately they gave back the Temple Mount. I don't know why. I think it's one of those things where they bang themselves on the head today and go, "Why did we do that?" They did it as an olive branch. They wanted to have some peace. They wanted to say to the Palestinians, "We want to work with you. We want things to be open." And so they gave them back the Temple Mount. Now the Palestinians control the Temple Mount, and that's where they throw the rocks from, and there's all kinds of... In fact, recently it's been said by, well, those who know, that the Temple Mount will probably be the reason for World War III. The conflict over the Temple Mount will be the reason for World War III, and there certainly is tension over that part of it today. But all of that to say, in our lifetime, we are seeing these prophecies of Jesus come true, that the temple indeed, I mean, that Jerusalem is once again occupied by Jews. I was reading a book last year by D.L. Moody on heaven. And he was making a point in this book of that heaven's never going to fade. The glory of heaven will be forever. And he said there are earthly cities and they have faded. And he used as an example, D.L. Moody wrote this book in 1870, around there. So that's 140 years ago. Okay, he's used as an example Jerusalem. He said Jerusalem, which was once a thriving city, is now a city in ruins with only a handful of inhabitants. Hey, when I read it, I was like, "What? That's not the that you can't use that analogy anymore, because Jerusalem is a thriving city today. There are times in Jerusalem where you can't even make your way down roads because of the hustle and bustle of everybody that's there. You try to make your way down roads and it's just slow going because the city has so many that are there." It certainly has been fulfilled, just as Jesus said. I have 10 minutes to make my way through the rest of this passage. Verse 3, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Jesus left the temple area after he had talked to them about this prophecy of what was going to happen to the temple area. He left and he sat down on the Mount of Olives with James, John, Andrew, and Peter." Now, those are two sets of brothers, right? James and John are the sons of Zebedee. Andrew and Peter are brothers. So he sits down with James and John and Andrew and Peter. And they asked him privately, verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They're like us. When's this going to happen? When's the end of the world? They aren't asking the Mayans or the Hopis or Nostradamus when the end of the world was going to be. They're asking Jesus, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all of these things will be fulfilled." Jesus answered them, began to say. Now he's going to tell them signs of the end of the age. Their question, how will we know when these things happen? He's going to tell them. And then he's going to say to them at the end of this chapter, "Watch therefore what I say to you, you four, I say to all, watch. Don't be negligent over what we see happening in the world today. Don't shrug your shoulders and shrug off the fact that Israel, that had been completely desolate, destroyed by the Turks for 400 years, have restored the land, have restored the fruitfulness of the land, and God has called his people from all around the world back into Israel. Don't shrug those off. But the first thing Jesus says is that you got to be careful. Verse 5, Jesus answered them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Jesus says, listen, this topic of eschatology, this topic of when will these things be, is one of those topics people use to deceive. And so cult after cult after cult after cult has used eschatology, prophecies, to build a following and deceive people. Therefore, you have to be careful. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus came back in 1880 whatever, and then again in 1914, and then again in 1947. In fact, when the Jehovah Witnesses come and knock on your door, you can ask them, "Hey, you guys prophesied that Jesus come back. Did he come back yet?" And they'll go, "Well, yeah, he came back," and they'll give you the date. I can't remember the date off the top of my head. And they'll say, "Yeah, this is the date he came back, but he came back privately. He came back secretly. And he's somewhere privately by himself." Now, Matthew 24, Jesus says, some are going to say to come to you and saying that the Christ is here, he's out in the desert, he's over there, or he came back privately. And when they say that, don't believe them. So I'll set them up with that question. And then when they say, "Well, he came back privately," I'll go, "It's interesting. Because Jesus said, if somebody tells me he came back privately, I'm not supposed to believe him. So who should I believe, Jesus or you? Jesus or you? This is a tough one. I'm going to believe Jesus." Jesus says later on in this chapter, we're not going to get to it today, obviously, but Jesus says later on in this chapter, "When I come back, I will come back like lightning that flashes from the east and the west, and everyone will see it." He's not coming back privately. So you have to be careful. You've got to know that there are people like Harold Camping out there, right? Jesus is going to come back up this day. There's another passage in this chapter that we're not going to get to today where Jesus says, no one knows the time. It doesn't say no one knows the time except for Harold Camping. Right? It doesn't say no one knows the time except for the Jehovah's Witnesses. It says no one knows the time. And so people come, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back this day. You better give all your money to us. And you better start living for God. And they deceive and they steal from people and they're taking their money. The question that I had for Harold Camping, he was selling all kinds of his books and stuff in those last days that he had said that the end of the world was going to happen. If he really believed the end of the world was happening, why was he selling them? Why didn't he give them away? If he really believed it, why was he putting money in the bank if he knew or believed that the end of the world was coming the next day? He should have given everything away, even his house, everything he had. He should have sold it all to get the word out there, right? But he kept selling it. "Give me your money. Here's your book. Give me your money. Here's your book. Give me your money. Here's your book." Which tells us that these people that use the last days to make money, that use the last days to deceive people, and a lot of things that you'll find in common about these cults. Well, a cult always denies that Jesus is God. All right? Except for Mormonism, which believes that Jesus is God, but they also believe that you're God. So there's a problem. Because you're not. Okay? Just want you to know that. You're not going to go and populate your own world someday with celestial wives and have a bunch of earthly babies in your own little planet. All right? But that's what makes a cult, is that they deny the deity of Jesus. So Jesus says, you have got to be careful. Then he says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So he tells us the end is going to be off in a while. There's going to be wars and rumors of war, but this isn't the end. Some say that Jesus taught that the end was going to happen right at his death. No, he didn't. He told Peter in the end of John, when you're old, Peter, men are going to, they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. So he was telling his disciples that they were going to get old. And here he says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. As we make our way through here, it becomes obvious that time is going to pass. Okay? And then we jump ahead to verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, for these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, again, this is the abridged edition, Mark, Luke and Matthew tell us there will be raging of the seas, there will be storms, there will be pestilences, there will be famines, and all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. The word beginning of sorrows is birth pains. Okay? Now, when my wife was pregnant with our first child, Jessica, I didn't have any understanding of birth pains. I was clueless. My wife was, you know, Jessica's 9 months, or Lisa's 9 months pregnant. And all of a sudden, she had pressure around her stomach. She was like, you know, pressure around her stomach. She was, at the time, she was driving an MG Midget. I had bought her an MG Midget. And I have pictures of her getting in and out of that car when she was 9 months pregnant with Jessica. It was a sad day. I traded in my MG Midget for a Dodge Dart. That happens. It was a yellow Dodge Dart, too. Really wasn't a nice car. It was a red MG Midget, but it was a yellow Dodge Dart. And my wife got that first contraction, and all she said to me was, "That's odd. My stomach's like all tight." You gals, you know, right? You gals that have had children, right? You go, "Oh, yeah, I know that feeling." 3 hours later, she's screaming. 3 hours later, she's like, "Yeah!" And I'm like, "What can I do for you? Get away from me. Don't even come near me. Get away." Just trying to help a little bit. Then she got her epidural, and it was like, "Come back in. Go get me a sandwich." You're like a complete different person than you just were a few minutes ago. So Jesus is saying this, that these earthquakes, these storms, the raging of the seas, the pestilences, the famines, they're going to start off light and then they're going to get more and more and more intense until they're right on top of each other. Well, the Bible says in the last days, God's going to bring the Jews back into Jerusalem. That's happened. And that also, there's going to be this intensity. And so, earthquakes today. We have had, in the last 10 years, we've had the largest earthquake in recorded history. That was the earthquake out outside of Indonesia, sent a tsunami into Indonesia, killed 39,000? My numbers may be wrong, but it's a huge amount of people that were killed. There was an island that was moved 100 feet from where it was before the earthquake. That's how large that earthquake was. It moved an entire island 100 feet. That was in 2004. There have been earthquakes in Haiti, the east coast of the United States. We would expect them in the west coast, but the east coast of the United States. There have been storms. There are more storms, more severe storms now than any other time in recorded history in our day. Now, people say, they have their reasons for it. People say, well, that's greenhouse effects. We keep on dumping, you know, pollution into the sky. It's hurting our ozone. The earth's heating up, and that's why we're having these weird weather patterns. That doesn't explain the earthquakes, although I heard them try one time. Well, the earth's heating up, and that's causing more seismic activity, because the earth is heating up. The problem is, the earth really hasn't heated up that much. It hasn't even heated up. That's not why we're having more seismic activity, although I'm sure they're going to try to figure out reasons why. What we do know is this. Jesus said it was going to be like birth pains. These things were going to increase in the last days, and they are. Now, there's another passage here. Look ahead to verse 20. "And unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." That's a passage that tells us that God wanted to judge the world on a later time. We know judgment's coming. Jesus said there's a time coming upon this earth that is greater than any, worse than anything this world has ever seen, and worse than anything it will ever see. We call it the tribulation period. God wanted to push that off further, because 1 Peter tells us it's God's desire that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God wanted, but he couldn't, because no flesh would remain upon the earth. Verse 20, I ask the question, why would no flesh remain upon the earth? Could it be that we would destroy ourselves? Could it be that there would be all-out war, worldwide war, which we would destroy ourselves? Some have pointed out that perhaps it's a meteor that strikes the earth and destroys the earth so no flesh would remain. It doesn't tell us why no flesh would remain. It just says no flesh would remain. And so God shortened the days. He moved up his time clock. He wanted to be more gracious, but he moved it up. Finally, in verse 37, very end of the chapter, I'm now moving quickly, right? "What I say to you," these two brothers, James, John, Andrew, and Peter, "what I say to you, I say to all, watch." And I'll ask you this question at the end of this study. Are you watching? We are seeing that there's a prophetic record in the Bible that cannot be questioned. It is so accurate that critics in the past claimed that it had been changed. They said, we know this can't be true. It had to be changed because it's too accurate, until they found out that there was no way for anybody to change it. And then they just conveniently left it out. And if there is a prophetic record in the past that God has brought amazing things to come to pass, then we can be sure the things he has prophesied in the future are going to come to pass. On verse 36, he says, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. Are there some of you here that are sleeping? I'm not asking if you're sleeping during my message. And last message, when I said that, somebody looked up. Are you sleeping? Hey, we know the little tricks for sleeping too, by the way, when you're doing this, like you're praying and really concentrating. I know what's going on, especially when I see you go like this. I know that little move. I've actually done that in pastor's conferences before. Are you sleeping spiritually? Do you need to be woken up? That's the purpose for this chapter. So Jesus could say, listen, look around you. Things are happening even as Jesus said they would happen. Some people say, well, it's just a coincidence that Jesus said the end of the world would look like this and looks like this now. No, it's a God of once. God's the one who's making it happen. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. I'm 3 minutes late. Father, we want to thank you as we have taken time to look at your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these truths and apply them to us. And Lord, we take a great amount of confidence that your word is true, and that these prophecies which you have given us to prove that the Bible is true and that we need to believe what it says have been under attack for many, many years, but those attacks have failed. In fact, they've come to the place where no one can claim that they were not there beforehand. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would live our lives in such a way that you would be glorified, exalted in these last days. In the name of Jesus, we pray.